Well, good morning, everyone. We had packed out Sundays for the last 4, 5, 6 weeks, and this week we have a lot at home. So welcome everyone that is at home. A lot of families at home have notified me last night and this morning, and they'll be with us online viewing. So welcome, welcome. Gather the family around, and I appreciate you who are able to be here today as well. And, of course, we're in the book of Hebrews. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we will read briefly there, but then, of course, we'll be going elsewhere, diving into where the author of Hebrews has mentioned for us today. So last week, we were covering Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 34. We've been in there for 5 sermons in this section. And in this section, the author of Hebrews has been talking about faith this entire chapter. And then as he gets into this, he lists, it's almost like machine gun fashion, a bunch of names and a bunch of events, and they're all having to do and pertaining to faith. Now, I've taken it upon us to actually remind us of these individuals and remind us of these events so that we can garnish a little more knowledge, more information, more about the faith that he's alluding to as he's talking to these the Hebrews that he's writing to. So last week we were on David, and I don't have much time to go into it today because we are taking on a lot today. But last week we did look into David and examples of his faith, and one of the most common ones that comes to mind is how young he was going against the Goliath. The entire Israeli army, soldiers were petrified in fear. Saul was petrified in fear. David's bigger, older brothers were petrified in fear. For 80 times, the great Goliath had come out and called out the Israel's God, made fun of him, made fun of the Israelites. Little David comes to bring some bread to his brothers, and he's like, "What is going on? Let's go to battle right now." And he goes to his brothers and said, "Did you hear that?" And they're like, "Yeah, keep it down. Don't talk about it." And he's like, "No, someone needs to do something." And he, by faith, goes and obliterates Goliath and destroys Goliath. And we dove into his life a little bit more, how he does become king, and also how he commits horrible, horrible sin, but also how he repents in a wonderful way. And we have his repentance all laid out for us there in Psalm 51. So we looked at that and just some great, great passages, and just what a man of interest he was. He was a warrior. He was a shepherd. He was a very trusted man of character, great integrity, and they're trusted by the king, trusted by Saul, trusted by his dad, willing to do anything. He would take bread or kill Goliath, whatever you need me to do, right? He could kill the lions, kill the bears, just extraordinary. Yet he could write music, and yet he was a poet, right? And he was a man after God's own heart, and just a really interesting character there. But anyway, let's move on. Let's go back and look at Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. Hopefully, as I read this today, it will remind you, since we've kind of gone back through this, pulled this information forward, a little bit more about what each of these names and events says about faith. So, the author says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to base our lives on, how we are to live and what we are to believe. We thank you for the examples that you have given us through the book of Hebrews of great examples of the faith and examples of those who did not have faith. Lord, help us to be of those who have true faith, persevering faith, that lasts through all and every situation, God. I pray that you'd open our ears and hearts to dive in and to pay attention to your word today, and may our faith be strengthened as we look at the examples of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've gone through this study, this kind of brings us to the end of this passage as far as we've pretty well exhausted it. We've looked at every name. We've looked at the events, except for today we're looking at right there at the end of verse 33 and the beginning of verse 34, the event stopped the mouths of lions, which if you think back, Samson did stop the mouth of a lion, right, by ripping it off of his face, literally. He stopped the mouth of a lion. Who else stopped a lion? David killed lions as well. But when you think in the Bible of stopping the mouths of lions, probably one story comes to mind, most likely Daniel, right? And that's what we lean towards he was probably thinking of. The other two guys could be possibly thought of there as well. And the other event here in verse 34 at the beginning is quench the power of fire. Both of these seem to be coming from the book of Daniel. They are in sequential order right there as far as these things happening in the book of Daniel. So the author has pulled from Genesis, Exodus, he's pulled from Judges, we've looked at that. He's pulled from all these different books of the Bible. He's kind of paraphrased and jumped forward a bunch, and now he's picked up a few examples in the book of Daniel. So this is what we're going to look at today. So turn with me, if you will, and this to the book of Daniel. And this has become, and Hebrews, again, is my favorite book in the Bible because it's just wonderful how it ties in the Old Testament to the New Testament and interprets the Old Testament in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. Extremely important. But also, he's pulling all of this information forward. So by the time you get done with thorough teaching of the book of Hebrews, it's almost like you've done an Old Testament survey. We've gone through so many books, and that's kind of what we're doing today. So the book of Daniel, as we get there, to Daniel chapter 1, just kind of catches up. The Babylonians have been sent in by God to conquer Israel. As we looked at the book of Judges, Israel has done the same thing that they always were doing throughout the book of Judges. They would deny God, abandon God. They would worship other gods. They would abandon God's commands. God would abandon them. God would actually send in the enemy to take them captive, to destroy them, et cetera, et cetera. Then they would cry out to God. Then God would raise up a deliverer, a judge. Throughout the book of Judges, we saw that. However, that process continued to get worse. And as we get to the book of Daniel, we find that God has sent in the Babylonian Empire to destroy Israel and to take captive people out of Israel. And so we find that the king there, King Nebuchadnezzar, has done that, but he's brought back the best of the best, the cream of the crop, and instead of killing them, he has them work for him and in his kingdom. And so if you look at Daniel chapter 1, these four men come to be mentioned here, and we also discover a little bit about them. Verse 19, it gives Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's Hebrew names. Later in the book, we'll refer to them just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those names are hard enough, not counting these here also. But these four names are mentioned here. Now listen to what it says. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with him, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. All right. So the first example here that we're going to pull from, we're just going to kind of go through Daniel as these events occur, is going to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So from the beginning, we find that Daniel and these three men in particular are 10 times smarter, 10 times wiser than everyone else in the kingdom, and it is given to them by God. If we look back at verse 17, we also see that they are young men. These are youths that God is using in an amazing way. If we get to chapter 2, just to kind of summarize as we're going through, in chapter 2 of Daniel, we find that the king has had a dream, a very shocking dream, disturbing dream. Most of the times, if you think back to like Joseph, when the king there, the Pharaoh, had a dream, right, and Joseph called in to interpret that dream, most of the times the people would give the dreams to the people and then receive the interpretation back to them. It's kind of how it worked. This king being privy to understanding that could be easily manipulated, if I tell you my dream and then you interpret it and give me an interpretation back, He says, you know what? You tell me the dream I had. And that really removes all natural ability, right? You can't see in my head what I'm thinking right now. And all of his wise men, all his enchanters, all his magicians were stupefied. I mean, they didn't know what to do. Well, how can we know what you dreamed? And so we see that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego plead to God. God tells Daniel the exact dream and the interpretation. He goes to the king and gives it to him. And Daniel and his three friends are lifted up even higher than before. So Daniel chapter 2, look at that, verse 48 and 49. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Asia, but Daniel remained at the king's court. All right, now this does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. There are some statements in there. There's one in the end of chapter 2 where Nebuchadnezzar seems to give God praise, but he doesn't give God praise as the Israelites were giving God praise, or you and I would give him praise. He acknowledges that God is the greatest of the many gods. And he is still polytheistic. He is not monotheistic like Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego are. But he exalts these men, not because he says, you guys are wonderful believers, but because they are so smart. They're full of wisdom. So he exalts them to these super high positions of leadership. But he does that, again, not because they're godly. He does that for selfish gain. But as selfish people do, his motives change. And his pride, his arrogance, his narcissism continues to grow. And this we see in Daniel 3, where he's willing to put the wisest men in his kingdom to death because he is so narcissistic. So look at verse 1. And we're going to read through verse 7 and kind of read most of chapter 3. It's just such a good story. It's such a great adventure. It's hard to leave much out, but we're going to try to cover most of that. Look at verse 1. We'll read through 7. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So here we find the King Nebuchadnezzar, head of the Babylonian Empire. They had conquered many people, tribes, languages, different types of people lived in the Babylonian kingdom. But he is demanding and commanding full allegiance, full authority, not only to him, but to his government, his rule, his reign. So that when they hear the instruments, everyone is to bow. So it was repeated twice there in that passage. But he lists every authority in the land, from the highest of the high positions, all the way down to the lowest of official positions. Everyone was there. Everyone had to show submission and bow down, literally, to show complete submission to this image. And it's an old saying, but you see it here. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So here you have a king who is not a believer, who is very corrupted. He has risen to the highest position of power. He has seemingly all power there. So what does he do? He has an image created, and commands everyone to worship this image upon his beckoning call. Play the instruments, make everyone bow, right? So no conversations could be had. There is no talk to be had. There was no, well, I don't know, this violates my conscience. Actually, King, it's bow or you die. Everyone bowed, except for three. Now, what we find, this is one of those examples. Of course, much has been said about this over the last 2 years, but does the Bible contain examples of civil disobedience? That is, are there examples in the Bible where believers were called upon to actually not obey the government? And many people will say, no, that can't be, you know, surely not. But actually, we've covered one just a few weeks ago, right? Moses' parents are in the chapter of faith because they did what? Because they disobeyed the civil government. They were told to kill their child, and they did not. And there was one example. Here are two more examples today that we see. Now, this does not, as we'll see, nullify all of government's rules and all of government's reigns. But when it comes to these issues specifically, we see that definite civil disobedience was actually blessed by God. And here's going to be one of those examples. Look at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans are Babylonians, same thing, came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a fiery burning furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Asia, of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. All right, so here we have the snitches in the crowd, right, who call out. They say, there are certain Jews, and the king would know who these certain Jews are. They're the wisest men in the entire country. He has given them great positions of leadership, great positions of power. Everyone knows who they are. He knows already from chapter 2 that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they worship one God and one God alone. They are monotheists. They worship the one true God. They cannot bow. They cannot worship an image, right? They're violating the first and second commandment of their one true God. So they call them out as far as, if you look back at verse 12 there, toward the end, their make-believe accusation is, they pay no attention to you. So here you see something that commonly happens. You get some, they have disobeyed the king in this one specific area. They would not bow down and worship this image. Yet, the naysayers say they pay no attention to you. Did they really pay no attention to the king? We find out, no, that's not true at all. They actually obeyed the king perfectly in all matters. And did not contradict their faith. But again, here you have, we could call it government overreach, that the government has overreached, and the government now has chosen when to worship, how to worship, and who to worship. And not only thrown this out there as optional, but demanded it. So you must worship at this time, immediately, or you die. You must worship in this way, or you will die. And the government has overstepped its bounds, right? Because even though the government is in authority, there is an authority over the government. And when the government overreaches, we as believers have to obey God. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to do exactly. Now, for everyone else in that area, polytheism was the norm, the belief in many gods. So to bow down to one more power, one more authority, one more deity, one more god, it's no big deal if you're a polytheist and believe in many gods and multitude of gods. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is everything. They know the truth. There's one God. And we cannot bow down to a false god, to a fake god. We cannot submit. And they won't do it. So what happens as we see that Nebuchadnezzar sees them not bow down and gives them a little inkling of mercy as far as he doesn't throw them in the fire immediately. He gives them a second chance. So look what he says in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bag, and bagpipe, and every kind of music," I don't know why we couldn't just write instruments there, but anyway, it's so repetitive, "to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the fire, burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So a little bit of mercy. He kind of plays the dumb card here. Is it true that you did not do this, right? Maybe you weren't ready. You know, maybe you were distracted. You didn't notice that all the other thousands of people bowed down when they heard all of these instruments playing. So I'm going to give you mercy one more time, or you are going to be put to death. Now, and that'll be the end of his mercy. Nothing infuriates a king or leader more than someone going against his authority, no matter how illogical or how unjust the command. I mean, think about this. He has gotten so furious, so mad, that he is willing to put his wisest advisors to death. Why? Because they've gone against his command, and he thinks it is horrible. He gets extremely furious, right? Now, what came up to cause this great divide between Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's the two things that you're forbidden to talk about at Thanksgiving: religion and politics, right? And some of you are like, "Yes, well, my family's not here today. we violated the rule." No, but it is religion and politics. Those two things, it's like, whoa, you want to stir it up at Thanksgiving or stir it up at Christmas or when you're around people that you kind of know, kind of don't know. You drop some of those religious things in, political things in, but especially when they're convoluted like this, right? And that's what was happening here. It's not just political, it's not just religious in two separate realms. These things had merged together in a very convoluted way where this was highly, highly controversial. So this big division definitely occurs. Now, think about it. Does the king have the right to make the demands that he has made because of his political power and position? Does he have the right to do that? And the answer would be he is in the position to do so, but because he is in that position doesn't mean that it's okay to do so. He is still wrong in doing this. The command is clearly wrong. So instead of rejoicing that, hey, the instrument's played, the big, huge golden statue is there, instead of being happy that 99.999% of all humanity there bowed down immediately from the highest governing officials all the way down to the lowest, everyone bowed except for three, what does he do? He focuses on those who disobeyed the king. He could not believe it that someone actually disobeyed the king. So they're going to die, according to the king. How do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king's command? Look at this. They reveal that they have an allegiance to God that usurps their allegiance to the empire. Even though they had been loyal, they had been perfectly, you might say, civilly obedient and exalted to these high positions of leadership, something has happened now. What is their crime? Disobeying the king's new rule. And this is their crime. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." And by the way, that's an interesting point. I'll have you talk about that in discipleship some today. But they don't even discuss it. They're like, "Look, we know who we are, and we know who you are, and you're not going to change your mind, and we are not going to change our mind. We worship one God. We will not bow to an image. We will bow to no other gods." And so there is no discussion. They know he is a man who has set forth this rule, and he is not going to change his mind. So it's just a matter of fact. They're not going to even talk about it. Verse 17, "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so here he's threatened them with death. I mean, the greatest fear of man is death, to be put to death. And this is a horrific way to die. He's going to burn them alive. But yet, we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a greater desire not to live, but to be obedient to God than they do to live or die. It's they will be obedient no matter what you do, king. You can do whatever you want to out here. It's not going to change our obedience to God. And this is why this is a beautiful example of persevering faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to end up living. We know the end of the story. But even if they die, it wasn't like they said, we're going to serve God as long as we're healthy and prosperous and everything is going well and that we live. No, it's like, hey, we may get burned up by flames, but either way, we're not going to bow. We're not going to worship this image. We will serve God at all costs, even if it means for us to be put to death. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to die in order to stay obedient to God. This is huge. It reminded me, as I was looking at this week, of Luke 12, verse 4 through 5, where Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were perfect examples of this. The king is in the highest power of the land. That as soon as he tells people to play the instruments, boom, everyone bows except for these three. Why? Because they're scared. They don't want to die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who cares? We're going to be obedient to God. Death is no deterrent to us obeying God. We're going to obey God no matter what. Look at verse 19. The story continues. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, and their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. So what we see so far is that as Nebuchadnezzar's anger grew, as he got more red-faced, red-heated, so did the fire beside him, right? He got more angry, get the fire hotter. Seven times hotter than it usually was. It was already hot enough to kill a person. That wasn't enough. He wanted it seven times hotter than it usually was. And also, in this, you might have called it, you probably know the story, but notice how they are bound to burn. I mean, they bind them in their clothing and all. They're wrapped up apparently in some kind of ropes. They're bound as a big Q-tip going into the fire that is going to burn up quickly, right? Also, we see some irony here that the king's men who were obedient to the king took Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, those who were obedient to the ultimate king, to the fire, and who ended up being burned up? It was the king's men, but the ultimate king's men were not burned at all. So the three men who threw in God's men were burned up immediately as they got just close enough to the fire to throw them in. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the sons of God. So amazing, miraculous thing is happening. Just getting close to the fire had burned up the men, throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. The king is furious. He's watching these men, hoping they'll go up in flames. Everyone is gathered around to make an example of them, right? You don't bow when you hear the instruments. This will happen to each and every one of you. It's common practice, public execution. Everyone's most likely gathered around. They throw them in. The king has the front row spot there to look. And what does he see? He sees not these three men go up into a puff of smoke, but he looks through and sees them walking around. And then he sees another one with them who is just, they're just walking around in the fire. That's seven times hotter than normal. So what does the king do? Look at verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. And hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. So the fury of the earthly king had zero effect on these men. Zero. Their clothing is not burned. Their hair is not singed. The smell of smoke is not even on them. If you've been around a campfire lately, the temperatures have been getting cooler. You stink, you know, if you come back around other people. You may not know it, but we had a little campfire at our house the other night, and I and a bunch of the kids were out there. We're around the fire, and a lot of the adults were in, and we walked in, and you could just hear them one by one as we walked in. You guys stink. You reek. It's bad, right? Because the smoke gets on you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out, and it was almost like they had an invisible force field around them. God had sent an angel to protect them, and not even a molecule of the smoke, not even a singe of hair. I mean, the slightest little flame could singe a hair, right? Or burn these garments. Nothing. Untouched at all. It reminds me of if you think of whatever, you could go back and think of Noah, right? How Noah and his family was perfectly protected. You could go back and think of the plagues that came upon Egypt while Israel was right there with them. And there was almost like this invisible force field, and that God supernaturally protected Israel from the plagues that came. And so it is here, God supernaturally has protected them in such a way the king is shocked. Look at verse 26. Well, he calls them out, and we'll probably just stop there. He calls them out. The fire did not hurt them at all. It's zero effect on them, and the king is completely shocked. What did we look at in this example number one with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as far as faith is concerned? Number one, they were willing to die for their faith. Amazing. They didn't say, well, if God keeps us alive, they didn't try to make a deal with God. You often hear people make such deals today. Say, well, if you keep me alive, God, then I will serve you. If you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. You don't see anything like that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They know we are to be obedient to God. Simple faith. We will be obedient to God. Live or kill us any way you want. Nothing is going to change. We will serve the one true God. So, wonderful example there of three men of faith and God stopping the flames. Let's move on to the second example here of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, regarding the mouths of lions being shut. Let's move over to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We'll skip ahead a couple of chapters. Daniel chapter 6. Now, some people ask, where was Daniel when these three men did not bow? We don't have anything there about him. We do see that they were both raised up in positions, but different positions. So most likely what we find is that Daniel was somewhere else when this event happened. But Daniel continues to persevere in his faith as well and continues to stand. A new king comes onto the picture here in Daniel chapter 6. Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and Darius is the new king. And let's start at verse 1 there. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of God." So just quick review here, all right? Daniel has already been exalted by a previous king, which is amazing. There's another king that has come into power now. It's called his nation is the Medes. He is the king over the Medes. And Daniel's still rising in power. And so much so that Darius puts him in a high position, but there's only three of them over everyone else in the entire province. But yet Darius wants to exalt him to even higher position than that. You would think of like Joseph with the Pharaoh, right? Where Joseph was second in command. There was no one higher except for the Pharaoh himself. The others who are in power absolutely hate this. Not because Daniel is a bad guy, but it's out of pure jealousy. It's not that Daniel was a bad leader. He is the perfect leader. It's not that Daniel is disobedient to the king's rules or the law of the land. He is the absolute perfect citizen. But he is so perfect, his enemies absolutely hate him. This reminds you of like of Jesus Christ, right? How many things did Jesus do wrong? None. There's zero things that he did wrong. Yet what happened to him? They hated him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to crucify him, and that's what they did. What did Stephen do wrong? Absolutely nothing, but they wanted to kill him, and indeed they stoned him to death. So what has Daniel done wrong? He has done nothing wrong at all. And if you look back at verse 4 and 5, or you can read verse 4 twice, verse 4 and 4. Verse 4 and 5, there is just so much here. This is just a core that you need to pull out and really apply hard to your life today. Daniel was so faithful in this verse 4 and 5 that his enemies could find nothing to accuse him of. Nothing. I mean, they are studying him. We see here in a moment they send out spies, basically, to observe every iota, every aspect of his life. Public, as he's serving, even at his house, people are looking at him, studying him. His enemies are trying to find something that he has done wrong. And these unbelievers are looking at every area of his life. I mean, think about that. If an unbelievers, a team of them, examined every area of your life, at work and at home, how many things would they find? I mean, this is similar to like Samuel. Remember a few weeks back we looked when Samuel gave his farewell address. He called on all of Israel, "If I have sinned against anyone here, if I've done anything wrong, lift your hand before God. Tell me what I have done wrong." And they all said, "There is nothing, nothing." No one had anything to cast at him because he had lived righteously. He had lived holy before the entire nation since he was a youth. A wonderful life lived. Daniel, in the same way, is doing what Samuel did, living obedient to God since he was a youth. We find out in chapter 1. He is just living obediently to God all along. So much so that they're looking for anything. So you know how it is. If the enemy can find one little thing, they're going to blow it up big and make it a monstrosity, add a few facts in there, add a few lies in there, mix it all around, right? And now we have something, Darius. This man whom you think is so good, we have someone that says that he stole a piece of bread 6 years ago, right? And so he's a thief. He's a horrible guy. Don't trust. And it'll blow up. But yet, they've examined him. They've looked. They can find nothing. Remember when Jesus is getting interviewed and they bring in witnesses against him? They can't find that he's done anything wrong, so they bring in witnesses to lie about Jesus. That's how bad it is. They look, we're going to find something. We can't find anything. Make up something then, all right? So these men are trying to find something that Daniel has done wrong. They cannot find anything. Daniel is the perfect example of civil obedience, even in the eyes of these unbelievers. And that's interesting here. In this passage, you know, people are like, oh, civil obedience, civil disobedience. You have both. You have Daniel, who is living perfectly obedient to the king. He is exalted in power. He is doing everything perfectly. And he is the perfect example of being a citizen. And it's not of a godly nation. It is an ungodly nation. It is an ungodly nation that worships a multitude, a plethora of other gods. But yet he is raising up in this. Now, how can they possibly catch Daniel violating the law if he doesn't ever violate the law? So they have an aha moment. Look at verse 5. It gives us the clue. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless, here it is, we find it in connection with the law of his God. So here is their aha moment. So what they are going to do, they understand that Daniel does not do what he does and live as he does with such integrity and such character and such obedience because of his love of the state, but because of his love of God. So if we can, we know he loves God more than anything, if we can get the law of the land to contradict the law of his God, then we know which one he will serve. We know which one he will choose. He will choose to be obedient to God. Therefore, we will create a law of the land that contradicts his faith, and we know which one he is going to choose. So that's exactly what they do. Daniel's enemies know that he is faithful to living according to the laws of the land, but that he is more faithful to his God. So look at verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. This is what's called just buttering up, all right? Yes, we all of these high positions, all the governing officials, everyone who's anyone in power, King Darius, we think so much of you that we are going to all pray to you. This is absolutely ridiculous, all right? A human, a person, they banned anyone from praying to anyone, petition anyone, except for the king. Have you ever heard people's prayers in your head? Absolutely not. You are human, right? As far as if I am praying, you cannot answer that prayer. I mean, we pray out loud. We hear each other's prayers. But this is something that only God can do. There is no human that can do such a thing. So the king, though, loves this exaltation. He takes it on as this great honor. Absolutely. Sure, that's fine. You know, you guys can all pray to me. And he takes this on and allows this to happen. Look at verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. The trap was set. This is it. According to the Medes and the Persians, we find out there in verse 8, once the king has spoken and actually written the law and signed the document, their law was, it was set and irrevocable. It was unchangeable. So no matter what happened, they had Daniel. They knew what Daniel would choose. They knew Daniel would be put to death. Perfect trap, right? Look at what Daniel does. So what does he do? It's signed into place. He goes home to pray. And he doesn't go home to pray in a quiet place, in a secluded place where no one can see him. Apparently, he does the same ritual, the same custom that he had always done. He prayed semi-openly. Even though he's talking to God and God alone, he prays in an open place, kind of like you might consider a patio area, where he would leave whatever he was doing there at the king's palace, come home, be purely focused, and he would spend time in prayer. He does this three times a day. So what did he do as soon as he heard this new law that had been signed into place, irrevocable, you pray to anyone else or you die? He goes home and he prays. And look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had the windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and God and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is the one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you." Same kind of argument that was given with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He goes on to say, "O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes this petition three times a day." Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." All right, so long story short, it is set in stone. Daniel must be civilly obedient now to the king's new law that has been written, that has been signed, that every other government official is in agreement is law, or he'll be thrown into the lions. What does he do? He immediately is civilly disobedient, and he is blessed by God for doing so. Why? Because, again, the king has overstepped his bounds and said, "No, you cannot pray to anyone except for me." Obviously, Daniel knows that the king, Darius, has no ability to answer prayer. He is not God. There's only one true God. So he goes home and he prays. And it's really fascinating because he could have prayed in a way that was not as public, right? I remember when I was in middle school, I would pray before I would eat my lunch. And I would just pray as I'm talking to you today, my eyes would be open, and I would just, in my head, talk to God, right? "God, thank you for giving me this food to eat today. Help me to be an example for you at school." Nothing would come out of my mouth, whatever. I would talk to God in my head. We have that right. We have that ability. We can do such a thing. But there was one guy a few tables down that I knew that would literally bow his head, close his eyes, and he would pray. And I always looked at that and go, "Wow, that's really amazing." I was kind of wrote it off. Well, I'm doing the same thing, right? I'm praying to God also. But yet there's something to this public testimony of this athlete friend of mine who would stop, who would bow his head and spend a moment in prayer. And it had no problem. Like, it wouldn't be like a blinking down and up, like trying not to, you know, let anyone know he was praying. It was obvious. He would bow his head, eyes closed, and be there for some time. And you could see kind of this, everyone around him would just, it was like this holy respect for what he was doing, right? He's praying to God. And there's something to this, what's happening there with Daniel. Because Daniel could have, you say, "I can't pray to my God. I'm just going to defy you by, I'm talking to God right now in my head. I'm praying." But there's something to this where he, as almost second in command, huge following, lots of power, lots of authority, lots of position of influence. They knew his ritual. Apparently everyone did three times a day. He's going to go home and he's going to pray. And if he would have given in and said, "I will stop doing that right now," then publicly, like literally, if my friend would have stopped bowing his head one day and praying, as we all saw him do every day through our entire middle school career, what would I think? He's abandoned his faith. What's wrong with him? Why isn't he doing such a thing? So there's something to this, and all the details aren't given, but it violated his conscience, number one, that this is what I've always done, to pray to God. I will continue to pray to God in this manner, and I don't want my public profession of faith to be weakened. I want everyone to know that I will continue to pray to God. So he was a leader. People saw him praying, and they looked up to him. So he was unwilling to compromise at all in this. So the king realizes it is a trap, does not want to kill Daniel, but it is too late. Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Now, this is one of the highest compliments. It's very much like we find with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like we find up there with Daniel's enemies trying to find something he has done wrong. Look what the king says. "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Darius is not a believer. He is a polytheist, believes in many gods. But he says, "May your God," I acknowledge you have your God, "that you serve," not I, "deliver you." And he says, "You serve continually." This is amazing. He acknowledges the same thing that Daniel's enemies did, that Daniel continually serves God in public, in private. The man is an example of holiness, of character, integrity, of faithfulness. His whole life is just poured out before the people. The king acknowledges, "You serve God continually." This is another great point of application. Would this be the summary of your life? I mean, could your enemies look at your life and say, can't find anything wrong. We've looked, we've studied, did everything we could. We watched them at work, we watched them at home, we got their computer, we got their phones, we got everything about them, we interviewed everyone. There's nothing this guy has ever done wrong or this lady has ever done wrong. We have nothing on them. Could it be that even an unbelieving leader who you served under like this says, "You've served God continually"? I mean, what an example of the faith, right? So this is a great point of application for us, that we wish that something could be said of like this to us. Daniel is such a man of faith. He serves God continually, right? Well, let's look at verse 17. He's thrown in. "And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, just a quick paraphrase. The stone is placed in front of it, kind of similar to Jesus, right, with the stone being placed in front of it. The signet rings are put on it, the kings and the other various leaders as well. This is the fulfillment of the law. He must die in obedience to the law. He is going in, and our rings are there. No one can break the seal of this. It is accomplished. Verse 19, let's see what happens. "Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the lion's den of lions. As he came near to the den where Samuel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm.' Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God." Very similar story to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are thrown in to die. Daniel is thrown in to die. They are disobedient to the government in this one area because it violates the commands of God, right? And so Daniel says, "You tell me I can't pray? I'm going to pray." He is in a trap. The king realizes he's been trapped, has to throw him into the den of lions to fulfill this new law, but yet the angel protects him. The lions' mouths are stopped. And again, if you look at verse 22, you speak of a man who's living with high character, right? "God sent his angel, shut the mouths of the lions. They have done me no harm." Look at this. "Because I was found blameless, his enemies found no faults in him." The king had found no faults in him. And there's no sin. He has not committed sin here because he was obedient to God. It goes on, "Before you, O king, I've done no harm." There's no one that can accuse him. The only thing they can accuse him of is serving God continually. That's all he did. And he was thrown into the den of lions for it. Obviously, as the chapter continues, we see that it's not because the lions were not hungry that they did not eat him. The enemies are thrown in and they're devoured before they even hit the ground. So again, we see it. Those who had conspired against God's person were killed, but yet God's person was protected. So in this, we have another great example of faith, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel have these wonderful moments where they had faith in God, but it was a faith of no matter what, I am going to live for you. Whether I live or whether I die, I will be obedient to you. And so from this, as a quick summary, may we be steadfast in our faith, even if we are in the minority, as these men were, hated by powerful people, as these men were, and even threatened with punishment. May nothing change. And this is persevering, steadfast faith. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you so much for the time we got to spend in your word today. It is a great joy to study these men today, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, who you raised up in an ungodly society to be examples to all, that even when their enemies tried to catch them and doing something wrong, there was nothing they could hang their hat on. They were above reproach, beyond reproach, where they could find no evil that they had ever done. God, I pray that that would be our lives. Convict us of sin. May we pursue holiness. May we strive to serve you continually, where even the world, even wicked leaders and wicked people around us take note and say, this man is beyond fault. This woman is beyond fault. They serve God continually. They are blameless. God, help us to strive to be a light in this dark world with the gospel and bringing forth the gospel to the darkness, but also in the examples that we live before ungodly people. May they notice, may they see that we serve our God all the time, no matter what, Lord. I pray, God, for discernment in these times that we live in today. Help us to weigh the matters out that are before us, Lord, wisely and using much discernment and looking at your word. And God, help us to be obedient to you no matter what the cost.